If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Habakkuk 3. We'll read the last few verses here of the book, chapter 3, verses 17 all the way through to the end, verse 19. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. How the prophet got to that conclusion, it's a little bit of an interesting ride. And we're going to study this afternoon the overall big picture of the book. This is kind of a journey for myself, to be honest with you. Looking for material from the scriptures to study, seeing a lot of things that I was familiar with, of course, not as familiar with it as I thought I was, but I wanted to find something that I feel like I hadn't heard anybody talk about. And it turns out there's a whole slew of Old Testament prophets that I, at least personally, hadn't seen anyone touch, just tucked in there at the back of the last few books of the Old Testament. In the Hebrew scripture arrangement, the Tanakh, it's actually all compiled in one book. The Minor Prophets, they're called the 12. And that's a whole other story, but it's very fascinating, and I encourage you all to study exactly why the Jews, in their configuration of the Bible, viewed the 12 Minor Prophets as one unit, and to be considered in conjunction with each other and placed the way that they were, because they have an overarching thematic structure that's very fascinating. And instead of getting into all of that this afternoon, or even really getting into a verse-by-verse of Habakkuk this afternoon, what I'd like to do is approach a section of Scripture that, if you're anything like me, before myself studying it, I hadn't really heard anybody talk about it. And when you think about it, it's kind of striking that we as the people of God have this library of God's will and His way. With these words, we can learn who our Creator is and what He's like and who we're supposed to be in relation to Him. And so the idea that there's parts of the Bible that have some cobwebs in them and the pages are still new and stuck together, while there are other pages that have almost wear over the words, you can't even read them anymore because we've highlighted over them or thumbed through them so many times. To me, that motivates me in itself to learn about God in a section of Scripture. It's always been there, but maybe I hadn't paid attention to. So this afternoon, we're going to traverse this book. I want to sort of chart and graph the terrain of the words here so that each of us can go home and can learn more and we can get into the details. That's why, by the way, there's so much up here so that y'all can do more of this later. And we'll have a short little study through this obscure book of Habakkuk. Before we do that, let's go to prayer.
To discuss the circumstances of writing, first I want to give a brief synopsis, overview, introductory points of what the book of Habakkuk is. Habakkuk is the 8th out of the 12 Hebrew prophecies appended to the end of the Old Testament in the Christian Bible and compiled into one book, as we discussed earlier, called the Book of the 12 in the Hebrew Bible or Tanakh. Habakkuk is unique in the Bible canon for its addressee. The other books of the prophets include visions of future events pertaining to the Messiah, his kingdom, his mission, as well as records of events during the lives of the prophets writing the accounts. However, the most common style of writing amongst the prophets was that of an accusation leveled to the people of Judah or Israel on behalf of God for their sins committed against him, and a call to action to return and restore faith in the Lord and adherence to his law. Habakkuk is different because the book is not a confrontation between the prophet and the people on behalf of God, but a confrontation between the prophet and God himself. Habakkuk is distressed at the beginning of this account by the injustice among the Jewish people, but the prophet is most disturbed by God's apparent indifference and inaction. Why is God so apathetic to the sins of his own people? How long will this go on? God responds to the prophet with a promise of the administration of judgment. God will act, he tells the prophet. How will God serve his justice? God says, "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." And then later on down, "they fly as the eagle that hastens to eat." That's in chapter 1, verse 6, and the second half of verse 8. Habakkuk's initial complaint is answered, but now the prophet has a much bigger concern, as I'm sure you can imagine. Aren't the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, even more wicked than the Jews? That's what he asks God in chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. And there's some back and forth between God and his prophet as they discuss the ethicality of God's will, which is always a losing argument, by the way. And then Habakkuk describes himself as a watchman posted on the rampart of the city, eagerly awaiting correction from the Lord. God responds with an overwhelming pronouncement of judgment against the kind of wickedness that first invites the Babylonian punishment, as well as their own wickedness, too. And the book ends with a hymn of the prophet wherein he gladly resigns to trust God and his divine will, though he may not understand every facet of it. And that's what we read just a moment ago. Now let's talk about the authorship of this book. The book begins in verse 1 by labeling it "the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw." And that's primarily a reference to the words of the vision that's given to him in chapter 2. And chapter 1 is sort of the premise or the context for the vision, or the burden, as sometimes it's called in the prophets, that he saw. But this does lay attribution to the prophet Habakkuk by name. And other than this book, there's no mention of the prophet in the rest of the Bible, so that really doesn't tell us a whole lot. Habakkuk's name is traditionally assumed to derive from the Hebrew word chavak, which it comes from a primitive root, to clasp either the hands or another and embrace. And so it is sometimes translated in English, embrace or fold. There are some rumblings out there amongst other Bible scholars and commentators suggesting the name is significant because of the prophet's clasping or wrestling with God and his will in this book, which is interesting, although, of course, it's just conjecture. You might take that with a grain of salt. However, there are other sources that deny chavak as the root from which the name is derived, offering instead the word for an Acadian fragrant fruit called chavakuku. It seems no one wants to take a firm stand, and I haven't seen an abundance of evidence for either understanding. If Habakkuk's name does mean embrace, or as some Bible scholars plainly say in their writings, "he who wrestles," as many suggest, that certainly lends to the narrative of the book. And that wouldn't be foreign to how the Bible works. Oftentimes people's names are very significant to the things written about them in the Bible. In the Lives of the Prophets, which is an apocryphal work not regarded as scripture by any Jewish or Christian groups, mainstream ones anyway, Habakkuk is stated to be from the tribe of Simeon and is reported as being miraculously transported to Daniel while he was in the lion's den to bring Daniel some stew that he was commanded to prepare before being transported back to his place. Of course, none of that information is corroborated by any reputable sources, scriptural or otherwise. In contradiction with all this, some suppose that Habakkuk was actually part of the Levitical choir, hence his hymn in chapter 3 and the instructions for it at the end of the book. A big takeaway from all of this speculation, and the reason why I bring it up, is that the Bible is silent sometimes. And where the Bible is silent on any person, place, or thing, It's best to take every grain of salt you can find with you. And more than studying what the Bible does say, there are many people who've made a professional career out of writing and presenting as much unprovable or unfalsifiable information about the Bible and its contents as possible. Everyone, but especially teachers and leaders, should tread very lightly in areas of speculation and imagination, lest we find ourselves burning by the stricter judgment reserved for teachers who fail to beware their influence. James chapter 3, verse 1. I say all this to say that we don't have a lot of real, tangible, and certainly not scriptural information about the background of this man. And anyone who suggests otherwise is likely subscribing to rather to questionable sources. We should take such a person to task on the conjecture and speculation in case we find ourselves caught up in an unproductive argument. Now, with the background, the historical background of the book, Habakkuk predicted the invasion of Judah by the Chaldeans. That's chapter 1, verse 6. Really, God speaking to the prophet Habakkuk. The term Chaldean was originally used of an ethnic group that appeared in southern Babylon in the late 10th to early 9th centuries BC. Chaldeans began to rise to power in Babylon. The Chaldean Nabopolassar reigned from 626 to 605 BC and began to dismantle the Assyrian Empire with help from the Medes and founded the Neo-Babylonian Empire. By the time of Habakkuk, Chaldean had come to be a synonym for Babylonian. So basically, when we read about the Chaldeans and Habakkuk, God is being diplomatic, and he's speaking about the types of people that make up one of the world's greatest and most fearsome world powers at the time, the Babylonians. The tables turned for Judah once again when Nabopolassar's son Nebuchadnezzar II defeated Necho, the pharaoh of Egypt, at the Battle of Carchemish on the Euphrates River, northeast of Aleppo, and succeeded his father on the throne of Babylon in September of that same year. The Babylonian army pushed Necho back to Egypt. This led to Judah falling in control of the Babylonians by 604 BC. Habakkuk predicted the Chaldean devastation of Judah, chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, but that does not seem to have been fulfilled by the relatively bloodless Babylonian occupation in 604. But after Jehoiakim, whom Necho, Pharaoh, had placed on Judah's throne in 609, rebelled against Babylon in roughly 600 BC, a few years later, Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land and besieged Jerusalem from 598 to 597 BC. And this led to Jehoiakim being deposed and killed in 598, and his son Jehoiachin going into Babylonian exile in 597. The last king of Judah, Zedekiah, brought even more devastation upon Judah by rebelling against Babylon in the 580s BC, when Judah fell to the Babylonians in August of either 87 or 86. Nebuchadnezzar devastated Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And yet, as Habakkuk predicted in chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, Babylon had its own day of reckoning in 539 BC when Cyrus of Persia conquered it and released all the Jews, allowed to go back home and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and Judea. These historical events help us to attach a date to the book of Habakkuk. The prophet probably wrote his prophecy during the time of trouble after the king of Josiah of Judah in 609, but before the devastations, the occupation and the conquering of Judah by the Chaldeans. And that places the prophecy during the reign of Jehoiakim, 609 through 599, roughly, B.C., probably in the period of Egyptian domination before Babylon invaded Judah. Josiah's reign as king was characterized by an unusually successful campaign against idolatry and for the honoring of God's law. However, his son was not nearly as devoted to God as he was, and it becomes apparent to the reader that the law of God had become disgraced among the Jews at the time of Habakkuk's prophecy. In fact, this is the foundation for the initial concern of the prophet, Judah's lack of justice and abundance of violence, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And moving on to the message and purpose. What do we get and gain from learning about the words of this book? I want to first talk about how the prophet demands answers from God. Like the book of Job, Habakkuk deals with the problem of understanding God's ways. Job is focused on the question, how can God be so good and allow good people to suffer so badly? Or at least that's one of the questions that rattles around in that book. Job's concern is pain and suffering, but Habakkuk's concern is, in some ways, the opposite. Evil. Why does God allow injustice to prevail? Chapter 1, verse 3. How can God use the more wicked Babylonians to punish the less wicked, at least in his own estimation, Jews? Chapter 1, verse 13. How long will God allow concern over God's inaction? When is God going to do something about evil? And then there's grief over God's promise to act, which is so often the case. People complain about all of the awful things that are done to children, to the vulnerable. And our society even say, well, if there is a God, why doesn't he do something about it? And then they go back and read an instance where God sent the Israelites to conquer the land of Canaan, where there was child sacrifice and all kinds of evil things, and they can't imagine the horror of the things that God commanded. So, of course, it's always a catch-22 for God when he has to answer to his own people. But that's what happens here. The prophet, how can you use the Chaldeans? How can you use Babylon to whip Israel into shape? And then there's grief over his promise to do so. They're even worse than us. And notwithstanding, I don't believe Habakkuk is ever disrespectful or irreverent. There could be one or even two things going on with the prophet here. And I want to talk about that. There's this word I learned while reading some notes on the book. And there's not a lot of words like it or that would fit in its place. But they say this is what the prophet Habakkuk is doing. It's a unique thing. The prophet is expostulating. I'd be very impressed if somebody already knew what that word is. I've never heard it before. But expostulate is defined as to reason earnestly with a person for purposes of dissuasion or remonstrance. So it can be in place for an inferior to call the superior into question, to question him, even boldly or bluntly, and it still be perfectly within an inferior position and understanding the power balance between the two parties. So this can be a stern, non-contentious plea to reconsider certain behaviors or plans. I believe this is where Habakkuk has been before this book and now has reached perhaps even an additional layer or level on top of expostulation. The prophet has also reached a place of inward lamentation. And lamentation, we can read on that in the book. It says, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, the first words of the prophet here in this account, O Lord, how long will I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. He has reached a point of pleading and extreme internal distress. That's lamentation for the spiritual state of his people. What makes this interaction difficult is the lack of precedent, it seems, for a godly accusation leveled to God on the matter of human evil. Because, of course, it's humans that are the ones that are the source of it. Yet here we are, and God's response is never harsh, you'll note, toward Habakkuk. God does not rebuke him for being out of place, though his promises are very formidable. Now we reach the second part, God's unexpected tools with the Babylonians. A fundamental statement in this book is made on the nature of God's justice. And this is important for us to understand as we look at other instances where God says similar things in the prophets in the Old Testament. God doesn't necessarily have to endorse the spiritual state of his judicial instruments. I'm going to say that again. This is very important. God does not have to endorse the spiritual state of his judicial instruments. That's all Babylon as a nation is to God, a tool. And not one that he's particularly fond of, not one that is blessed, as we see in scriptures, where God shines forth favor on those who serve him wholeheartedly. They are useful, particularly in their rough wickedness and their violence. And he will use their wickedness and their violence against those whose time has come for judgment now. And he promises in this book that their time of judgment will come as surely, though not at the present time. God is ultimately in control. We have to know this. Unless we become overly attached or overly fond of any man-made nation, that we lose sight of the fact that they can be tools for God's service, for good, or for judgment, for blessing, or for cursing. One of the great implications of this book's message is the uncontestable rule of the affair of God and the affairs of men. And so to question his motives and methods, it doesn't dismiss or disqualify his authority, but it does certainly mean that we do not understand like he does, that his thoughts and his ways are higher than our thoughts and our ways. Whether we like it or not, God is going to do things. He's going to do them his own way. And it may cause pain and suffering in the moment. And so that's the second part to talk about. How God promises judgment for Judah through the Babylonians, and how also later on in chapter 2 he promises judgment for Babylon, though not at the present time. And so justice may be certain, but pending. Habakkuk 2 verses 1 through 3, the prophet says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. He expects to be corrected, by the way. So he has put himself in his place. And then verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tables, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God's judgment against wickedness may not present itself in the timely manner we suppose is appropriate or preferable for ourselves. However, the book of the prophet Habakkuk stands to remind us that if God is fit to judge evil men and their deeds, he can also decide the timing of that judgment. Note verse 3, though it tarries, and then at the end he says it will tarry. Oh, it will not tarry. And there are two different Hebrew words used for these tarries. I think that's helpful for us in understanding the apparent contradiction. Considering this context, one word suggests waiting for the anticipated arrival of the vision's fulfillment, while the other suggests its late, procrastinated coming. Though you may have to anticipate its coming, in other words, justice will not procrastinate or prolong its coming beyond the appointed time. This is like what Jesus tells us. He says, I'm coming quickly in the first century, and it's the 21st century. And is this a problem for our faith? It shouldn't be. He says, I am coming soon. And John says, even so, Lord Jesus, come. But he's in the ground. And generation after generation after generation after John are in the ground. All along the while saying, amen, Lord Jesus, even so, come. But we still know he's coming. Isn't that something? Though it tarries, though it takes time, it will not take more time. And God has decided at the start. Christians can take comfort in that. God's purpose will unfold as intended, when intended. Nothing can hinder or prolong or procrastinate God's will. And now we talk about faith. The key verse of Habakkuk, considering the New Testament's usage of the book, is found in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold the proud, the Lord says. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Paul, in the writer to the Hebrews both quote this passage in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and in our text that we read this morning, Hebrews 10, verse 38. And the big takeaway of this book is summed up well in this verse and is demonstrated in Habakkuk's resignation at the end. We read that earlier. Chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills to the chief musician with my string instruments. That's the whole end conclusion of the matter. Enough said, he says. And so let's talk about the contribution that this prophecy has to the rest of the Bible. The book of Habakkuk tackles an issue that often confronts people trying to discern God's purposes amid this world of rampant evil and darkness. Herein lies a realization of the will of God for his people, both in the Old Testament and now for us in the Christian age. Jesus says in Matthew 13, verses 26 through 30, "But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And so the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" When Jesus explained this parable to his disciples, he said that the enemy is the evil one, that the field is the world, that the wheat are his children, the subjects of the kingdom of God that he was coming to institute, to teach them about. Tares were the servants of the wicked one. And so we see a world of a melting pot, of a mixed multitude. We live and work, interact with, have friends and family and neighbors who love the Lord Jesus and who serve him in spirit and in truth. Some of them are in here with us all today. Some of them are worshiping in a church house like this, not far from here. Some of them very far from here. But sprinkled throughout, people who maybe even say they love the Lord Jesus, but at the end will be gathered and bundled and burned. And why not now? Because there's still time. People make up their mind. And what that means is there will be evil. And there will be injustice for a moment. Jesus said in John 17, verse 15, his prayer to the Father the night that he was betrayed, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." A life of godliness and purity is going to stand out in a world of darkness. Times are going to look bleak, and it may very well be part of God's will. Godly people may be taken captive along with the wicked. Nevertheless, we triumph and live abundantly only through faith. Habakkuk's message that the righteous will live by his faith prepared the way for the greater understanding of the truth in the New Testament, which emphasizes salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Note that Habakkuk's initial complaint was violence and injustice among God's people. God's answer was not to remove the remnant from difficulty, but to punish the unjust with evil Babylon. Habakkuk's objection to God's plan was not that it was brutal, or that Judah shouldn't have to suffer or pay for her sins, but that Babylon sometimes was no better than Judah. And this should be our perspective as well. God must combat evil. Because sometimes that looks ugly. And God is not going to eradicate conflict in the world as it is now, but he will conquer, and his faithful remnant with him, not despite, around, or without conflict, but through conflict and struggle. And we share that badge of honor on us as a people of the Lord. Our Lord was crucified, hated by the world, mocked and scourged, a man of sorrows and acquainted, it says, with grief. And we walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Habakkuk gives the Christian a confidence that no matter how grim things look on the earth, though every possible commodity, every earthly benefit is stricken, God will save the faithful. This is not mere assent or ill-advised loyalty, but conviction in God's character that he has proven that leads to obedient service to his spoken word. A person with this perspective can have a steady heart because of God's assurance. And keep in mind that this prophecy came not only before Babylon was dominating their land, but before Babylon had taken them captive to their own. And so Habakkuk could say, though all earthly support, blessing, comfort, privilege, etc., etc., may fail, perhaps if he had known, he would have said, though we be taken captive to their land for 70 years, I will trust in the God of my salvation, and we will return. Anyone here interested in studying Habakkuk should seriously consider a verse-by-verse exposition of the book. I wish we had time for that this afternoon. There's considerable depth in this short book, and it should be given the chance to tell its full story. Habakkuk has 3 chapters, 56 verses, and up here I have a structural outline that you can borrow or use if you find it helpful. We have the dialogue between God and the prophet in the first chapter. We have Habakkuk's initial complaint we've been referring to all along, and his response to it, revealing that it will be with the Babylonians. And then we have in the first chapter leading up to the second, Habakkuk's complaint about the Chaldeans. In the second chapter, we have the bulk of what we would consider the actual prophecy. This is God's word that the prophet relays to the people and why we have it in written form to this day. And so God promises justice. Justice not only against Judah, of course, but actually what he's primarily talking about is justice being served on Babylon when everything's said and done. So the beginning of chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, he discusses how the proud will fall, how the just will live by faith. But the body of chapter 2, verses 5 through 20 to the end, there's a series of 5 woes to the wicked, I believe, 5 woes to Babylon. And so you'll need to look into that, see why they are that many and what they are, and you'll be able to trace that through history as well. And then Habakkuk's hymn at the end. If you like biblical poetry and something to chew on for a little while and think about, it needs to be read slower. In wrath, remember mercy, Habakkuk begs of God in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. God's terrible theophany, chapter 3, verses 3 through 15, his appearance. And then what we've been reading at the introduction and throughout, Habakkuk's resignation to trust God, verses 16 through 19, the end of the book. I just want to say, before closing here, I thank you all so much for your hospitality, for your attention and your attendance to worship the Lord on a weekend where we know there's so much that we could do and so many people that would love to see us and spend time with us. But you chose to be here with the Lord's people and in the Lord's house. And I know that the Lord sees that. And God bless you all for that. Thank you so much for paying attention. And I hope that something I've said this afternoon and throughout this weekend will encourage, at the very least, you to pursue God through his word. And of course, if there are any questions, if there's any part of what I've discussed this afternoon or this weekend that you'd like help with, or maybe even a correction, I'm perfectly open and eager to hear from each of you. Before we go further in our worship service, I want to extend the Lord's invitation to anyone who is willing to hear it and who needs to render obedience to the gospel. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, most of the things that we've discussed in our songs and in our prayers and in my studies, they're sort of a carrot on the end of a stick that we haven't started chasing yet. You've got to obey the gospel. And don't let anybody make light of that decision or pressure you into doing it that you're not ready to do it, but at the same time, do it. Because though it will change your life, sometimes we need a life change in order to be right with God and to have a life with him in eternity. If there's anybody here who needs to know how to render obedience to the gospel, come forward. If you have obeyed the gospel, if you need prayers from your brethren, we'd love to take the time in this worship service to pray with you and for you by name, that the Lord may restore you to his fold. Let's all stand while we sing.